Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the 8th chapter, where we take up the reading at the 16th verse. Just remind you that chapters 8 and 9 are about giving, excelling in giving, principles of giving. And we now come to his discussion, as I would put it, of giving and discipleship. Let us hear the word of God, chapter 8, verse 16, through chapter 9, verse 5. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. First, just a reminder of the context. This is all about the gathering of a special gift of money from the churches in Greece to aid the churches in Judea, which land was at that time suffering a famine. So it's about a special collection, but it has also its implications for the way in which we offer our own substance to all the work of the kingdom. Now, people, of course, give to churches for all sorts of reasons. Long ago, I knew an able-bodied church member who had not attended for church for years, but gave some money from time to time, apparently on the assumption that this would preserve her membership in good standing in the church. And I found out in the process that that's what a lot of other people thought. Oh, but she gives money to the church. Never appeared, never worshipped with the people of God. And when I challenged her about the need to come under the sound of the gospel and be part of the fellowship of God's people, and that was a fearsome thing for a young fellow to do, the answer I got was, if I need a sermon, I have my late husband's sermons. He was a pastor. in a box downstairs and I can go get one. I know you're stunned to think that someone would give an answer like that, but it was said to my face. And it's very sad. Paul would never want to leave anybody in any church with the idea that giving money, or indeed fishing a sermon out of a box downstairs, was a way to stay in the church. Rather, the Apostle Paul, as you can see clearly, as those of you who have been following through 2 Corinthians in these past weeks and months, you can see that he's at pains to emphasize that giving is, as a modern commentator, Scott Heffernan, says, a way of demonstrating that they belong to the church because of their continuing trust in what God has done, is doing, and will do for them. So the immediate question then to us is, are you a child of God? You say, yes, I am a child of God. Are you a child of God? Then you will be constantly giving thanks to the Lord, and you will find it an ongoing joy to open your heart, to open your life, yes, and even to open your pocketbook, to give of yourself comprehensively out of love for the Lord who first loved you. Paul says to the happy giver, and as we'll discover next week, God willing, in chapter 9, verse 11, he says, you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving to us through God. And it's because of this that the previous commentator I mentioned, Heffernan, went on to say, not to participate willingly in the collection as an act of worship does not remove one from the church. It merely indicates that one is not part of God's people to begin with. Now, that is a whopping challenge. And I didn't make up my own challenge. I'm going to hide behind the commentator there. That's a challenge to us. Do we love the Lord? Are we part of God's people? Then what does that mean for the whole of our life? And specifically, in this context, for our support financially of the work of God in the world. Everything in our text here makes clear that Christian giving, liberality, you can call it, it is called generosity, call it what you will, that Christian giving is an action that always speaks louder than words. Christian giving, rightly understood, is the overflow of hearts who know how much God has given to bring us to Himself, and how much He cares about sustaining us and growing us and bringing us to glory hereafter. In other words, giving is simply a part of true discipleship. Now, I'd like you to notice four aspects of this in the passage that we read from 8:16 to 9:5. First of all, giving, your giving, is about God's glory. Paul's treatment of Christian giving looks forward more than it looks backward. And what I mean by that is this. He doesn't tell us to give to the Lord's work principally because God has done so much for us in the past that it would be churlish for us not to return the favor, so to speak, in some measure. Christian giving is not some mere payback to the Lord, although it is a response to newness of life in Christ, to a new life and a new record and a new destiny, a new direction. But it's not mere payback. It's not merely doing your bit for God and for his cause in the world. Rather, it is part of a dynamic discipleship that is looking forward, that is in the present, moving ahead, and is participating in the ever-unfolding forward movement of the work of God in the world and in the church and in our own lives, body and soul. And you can see this, I suggest to you, in verses 16 through 19, which talk about, when you boil it down, God's giving to the Lord as being about his glory. First of all, notice verses 16 through 18, that it's God who moves us to godly service, to godly discipleship. God plants the motive, you see, to go to Corinth and organize this collection in the heart of Titus. Thanks be to God, he says, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. The same care he has for the people in Corinth, the church that he was instrumental in planting, the same care God has put into the heart of Titus. And also, by the way, the other two unnamed team members that are mentioned in verses 18 and 19 and 22 and 23. In other words, this mission, this mercy mission, and this applies to all our support of the gospel that takes money, takes effort, takes commitment, takes time, takes energy, that this mission begins with the sovereign work of God in their hearts. That which he put in the heart of Paul, he put in the heart of Titus, he put in the heart of the Corinthians, he put in the heart of the Macedonians before them. The mercy mission begins with the sovereign work of God in their hearts, verse 16, and it is nurtured by their own love of the gospel of Christ and their willingness to serve, verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Here's someone who is known for his love of the gospel, for his work in the gospel. Whoever he is, we don't know. We're not told. So here you have, you could read this and it might make no impact on you at all in with respect to the doctrine of God and his planning and his purposing, but notice that here is another of these instances, they keep popping up all over the Bible as you read it, that begins with the sovereign work of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. He's the initiator. And in this act of giving, what you see is the sovereignty of God and the free agency of the people coming together. And the people don't consider themselves forced to do anything, but rather are carried along by desire in their own heart to serve God in this way. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian and commentator, his commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians, commentaries on 1 and 2 Corinthians are still wonderfully useful, and they were really among the publishing phenomena in the Christian world in the middle of the 19th century. Here's what Hodge says. He notes how uniformly, quote, how uniformly the scriptures take for granted two great fundamental truths which human philosophy finds it hard to comprehend or to admit. The one is that God can and has control of the inward acts and feelings of man without interfering either with their liberty or responsibility. The other great truth is that the believer is dependent on God for the continuance and exercise of spiritual life. God puts it in Titus's heart. God sustains it in Titus's heart. God doesn't just sort of give him, you know, you go to the doctor, you get what we used to call in Scotland, a jag. I know a jag is just the car you've been improperly lusting for. But you get the shot in your arm. They call it a shot here, I guess. And then you go away and it does its work. And, you know, eventually the doctor will tell you whether you'll feel better. And that'll tell you too. No, God doesn't come and give us a little shot in our brain. There's a good idea. And then run with it. And it's up to you. No, he sustains us as we go along in the Christian life. The same Charles Hodge also observes, here's what he says, that the life of God in us is the highest sense of our own life. It's precisely when we are aware of God's will, his will in the scriptures, his will in the application of truth to our actions. It's when we are aware of that. And this is true of the real Christian, that we are exalted in that awareness. Far from it, would we say, oh, God's forcing me to do this. I want to, because this is my life. God is my life. Christ is my life. And without him, I'm nothing and being left to myself. You see the point? It's a wonderful life. Well, you all know the movie. It's a wonderful life for the Christian. It's not wonderful because things happen like Jimmy Stewart saving Donna Reed from being a librarian. But it is wonderful because when we are saved by Jesus Christ, the life of God becomes a reality in our experience by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we ought to be suspicious of our own thoughts at the same time. Not every thought that comes into your mind is pleasing to God. And we are far too good at musing ourselves into the idea that because we've thought something, it must be God's will. God's will is determined in relation to his known will, his revealed will. And that is exactly what's happening here as God deals with the apostolic band and the members of the church in Corinth. Why does God give us something of substance, that we may give it when we have it? Remember what he said earlier about there being equality or proportionality, that you may need help someday from those folks who need help now. We're part of a body. There is a principle at work. There is a work to be done. It's God who moves us to godly, to scriptural service. Secondly, it is God's glory that animates, that moves, motivates our desire to serve. Verse 19. Look at verse 19. Not only that, but who was also this fellow, the second member of the team, was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of God himself and to show your ready mind. Here's the gift for the suffering Christians in Judea. Notice how the glory of the Lord and the ready minds of the Corinthian believers march together into the future in which they shall actually bring relief to these folks of a material nature. And what is the effect of that? But to give a wonderful witness to the glory of God's greater plan, which is, of course, the plan of salvation. So the obvious application is to ask ourselves, is the glory of God the undergirding motive of everything that we do, everything we pray for, everything we want to happen, we want to see in our own lives, in the life of the body of Christ, in the church at large, in the communities in which we live, in the nation and in the nations in the world that God has made? We need to be encouraged constantly to try and keep that before us. It's the glory of God we're interested in, not some little policy change that will make life more comfortable and easier. It's too easy to get stuck in the secondary causes or the secondary aims we might have and then miss the fact that the center of it is the glory of God. Do we understand then that our determination to be doers of the word and not just hearers, to be disciples and not just pew dwellers, is itself a glorious work of God in us? and a work that we could never accomplish if we had been left to ourselves. And so giving to the Lord's work, like every aspect of godly living, is first and foremost about lifting up the glory of God in the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point to be made here. That giving, like many, many other aspects, like all other aspects of our life, but giving is about God's glory. Secondly, verse 20 and verse 21, giving is about honesty before God and man. You are being watched, you see. You remember that Paul said back in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, right at the beginning, the first few verses, first three verses, he says that every Christian is a letter known and read by all men. You are a letter, you are an epistle read by all men. And they're not daft. They can see through us if there is something to be seen through. They're not stupid. People in the world can tell the difference between the real thing and a fake. And that's his point. Now, one side to this is, of course, that we are a witness to Christ just in the way that we live, in the way that we carry ourselves day by day. And the other side is that we're being watched for hypocrisy all the time. The world loves the fall of Jesus' disciples. There are few juicier faults in Christians from the world's point of view than mishandling the Lord's money. That, by the way, is why Ananias and Sapphira are given to us right at the beginning of the New Testament church and made such a public example. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God said, there are consequences to that. And what is the world going to say if we become a bunch of people who are characterized by lying to the Holy Spirit? Or a bunch of people who just say things that are nice and say things about Jesus that we say we believe, but when we actually come face to face with whether we're going to practice that, we just walk away. We'd have no witness at all. We're being watched by people you don't know, as well as those that do know you. So what does that mean? It means that public integrity is essential for the church and for Christians, and hence Paul's concern about the honest handling of the Lord's money. Now think about it. They're gathering money from all these churches, and a team of men is going to take that on ship and foot, by foot, from Greece to Palestine. Now, we have all this instant information in our lives all the time. You know, I'm not a Facebook member, and so I don't sit there, you know, waiting for all of you to share your most recent thought with me. But we are used to the instant kind of thing, aren't we? You know, communication. If we send a gift, if our congregation sends a gift, let's say we send some Mercy Fund money to Oklahoma. I don't know what we're doing there. Maybe we should do something. But accountability is very easy. You don't even need to send coins and notes. It's all done electronically. And there's a record. It'll come through our mailbox in no time at all. But in those days, you're trudging for weeks and weeks, or sailing on the sea for weeks and weeks. Somebody could just say, you know, we've got, it's all currency. Here's a bag of coins, if you like. That's why they needed so many men, to protect them and to carry the stuff. Well, wouldn't you be tempted, maybe I could just get off the boat at the next stop and disappear into some city and no one would know. Public integrity is absolutely essential for the church. Negatively, he says, look at verse 20, we're to be avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. We've got to guard against the fact that it's going to be possible for people to say, aha, did you hear about the Apostle Paul? Oh, they left with 10,000 shekels and they got there with 9,000, whatever it was. We have a reputation to maintain. We have a witness to maintain. And we mustn't promise mountains and perform molehills. People will talk, and therefore we must not only be trustworthy, but we must be seen to be people of integrity. And one commentator, Peter Naylor, recent commentator, says, because the money belongs to God, a public demonstration of honesty is indispensable. That's why the church books are audited every year. There is accountability, there has to be. And if we are not moved, if you say, well, but why? We just all trust each other, we love one another, we trust each other. I mean, are you saying we should be suspicious of the treasurer or whoever is signing the checks or using the card or whatever it is? No, the answer to that is very simple. Who was the first treasurer of the New Testament church? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is a testimony to how vulnerable we can be and why the treasurer and the people that handle the money and the people that make all the transfers and so on and so forth and draw up the accounts, it's for their protection as well as the integrity of themselves and the whole church that is necessary for it to be accountable and be seen to be honest. So negatively, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this big gift. Secondly, positively, he says we are to be providing, verse 21, honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You see, we are the Lord's embassy to this needy world. We are a standing testimony of God to the watching world. And here Paul in verse 21 is actually alluding to Proverbs chapter 3, verses we read earlier, Proverbs 3:3-4, where Solomon says, let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them round your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. There's that expression, in the sight of God and man, straight from Solomon. From Proverbs 3, verse 4. Also, that's quoted by Paul in Romans 12:17, where he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Well, enough said. I hope. Let us take care never to provide opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name, as was said of David in his sin with Bathsheba. Giving, then, is about honesty in the sight of God and man, integrity for the witnesses of God in the world. Thirdly, giving is about love for the church of Jesus Christ, verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. Paul says, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. And then he goes on and he reminds them that they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And they've all got a project here into which they need to throw themselves with great commitment. He's really saying in that 22nd verse, you know, it's a joy to be involved in the work together. We've sent them our brother. He's often proved diligent. And how much now he's even more proving even more diligent because of the confidence that we, Paul and the others, have in you, the members of the church. See, knowing that the Corinthians' hearts are in this mission, the unnamed brother is all the more excited about the work of taking their gift to Judea. It's a thrill to him to be involved in this. It's a movement that's taking place in which God is powerfully present. And that is, of course, why missionaries of all sorts need to know that we at home are behind them in their service and desire to see the blessing of God in it. It's a joy to be together in the work. Secondly, we are not self-appointed. If anyone inquires, verse 23, about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Again, it's a question of accountability. Here it's credentials. And this accountability is absolutely vital. This was not Paul's pet project. It was not some individual calling themselves to go and do something and then asking for the church to bankroll it later. This comes from the church. This is the accredited mission of the churches. They were delegated by the churches. And they may even be called the glory of God. You see that expression? It's a very powerful one. They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. They are the glory of Christ. Not the churches that send them could be interpreted as the glory of Christ, and the churches are the glory of Christ also. But the point he's making here is that those who are being sent forth in this way to carry bags of money, just to carry bags of money. Oh, they did other things too. They were evangelizers too. But this particular task, this is something in which they are the glory of Christ. And you see, my friends, what this says to us about all our callings. We are, in a sense, to be the glory of Christ in what God has given us to do, whatever God has given us to do. You children who groan about cleaning up rooms and having to go to school and stuff like that, will you not try to be the glory of Christ in these tasks? You ask yourself what Jesus wants you to do. He wants you to be His glory in the world. He wants you to love Him and love His church, love His called out people. The ecclesia, the called out to Theou, the ecclesia, the called out of God. They are called also the glory of Christ, Calvin says, for this reason, that as He alone is the glory of believers, so He ought also to be glorified by them in return. You know, no one else is going to glorify Jesus on the earth if people don't do it. You understand that? We have a fantastic task. Hence, says Calvin, all that excel in piety and holiness are the glory of Christ, because they have nothing but by Christ's gift. And the exercise of Christ's gift is the glory of Christ in your witness. However humble you may think it is, you sit at a checkout and you have endless people coming through. And you think to yourself, what a mundane business this is. I have another complaining person about not having some product and what shelf is it on. Da-da-da-da, you can think of all these things. But listen, Christian, at the checkout, you are the glory of Christ. Be the glory of Christ in the humblest and most difficult places, and you will be more of the glory of Christ than those who think themselves on a pedestal. Do doing something grand for Jesus. And the other thing to remember here is that love is proved by actions. Verse 24, therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Giving is about love for the church of Jesus Christ, love for the people of God, love for the work of the gospel, love for the service of God. And that's something to be proved over and over again. And this is our glory while the world lasts. Giving is about love for the church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. These verses should have been in chapter 8, but our medieval helpers thought otherwise. Giving is about ministry to the saints. Chapter 9, 1 through 5. And these five verses emphasize this personal, necessary reality of all Christian service. It relates to, in this case, specifically the saints. But it is ultimately to those who are saints already and those who will be saints by the grace of God through the ministry of the Word. Number one, remember that this is kind of an exhortation, a pep talk almost, to the Corinthian believers and thus through them to us. Number one, verse 1, you know the usefulness of willing hearts. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Now, I know he says, I don't need to write to you, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's a rhetorical device. Why does he write anyway if it's superfluous? He doesn't need to write because they know it already. He does this writing to encourage them even more, to reinforce the fact that they are willing to be a blessing to others, that they are faithful in their desire to be a blessing to these distant saints in Judea. I'll tell you something interesting about how the word saint is used in our day. I write my sermons now using voice recognition software. It saves my bad hand from touching the typewriter. And whenever I dictate to my computer the word saint, it comes up with a capital S. That's the power of Rome in our thinking. A saint is someone with a capital S, some specially holy person that has been deemed, been beatified by the Pope or something like that. But in the Bible, saint has a small s, and every believer is a saint. Every believer is a saint. And that's when if you look at the top of your Bible in the Gospels, if it has Saint John in it, you've got the wrong version. John is a saint, but he's not capital S saint. He's a saint like every other saint. And all that means is, you're separated to God. Separated to God. You have a willing heart made willing in a day of his power, but made willing and you're willing. And all believers are saints because the Lord has made them so, made them his own by his grace through Jesus' blood and righteousness. So, my friends, as the saints, you know the usefulness of willing hearts. And so let us take seriously the word. Galatians 6:10, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of God, the saints. Secondly, verse 2, you know also how infectious your witness can and will be. For I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Stirred up the majority. It's been infectious. it catches, and it ministers to the saints. Thirdly, verse 3, you know that mutual encouragement can only be helpful. You know, I didn't need to write to you on this point. It was superfluous. Yet, he says, verse 3, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. You'd say, ah, you're cynical. You say, oh, he's sending his men along to make sure we don't fall down on the job. But he's not doing this. He's not saying that in that tone of voice. He's saying, we are really keen about this, and we know the value of mutual encouragement. That's why it's very important. You know, our denomination has a mission in the Sudan, as you know. It's important for board members to go out there and visit the people to encourage them, not simply to check up and see what they're doing, although that's part of it, but it is to encourage. Fourthly, you realize that following through is essential. Verse 4, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, we're going to have egg on our face. Sorry, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. We don't want egg on our face, do we? Following through is really important. Talking without walking would let everybody down, including the cause of Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, our goal is generosity in giving, not grudging obligation, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. So that you're not scratching around and you realize that it's too late to make up the total that you said you were going to make up for your contribution to this work. Now, when you take that all together, giving is about ministry to the saints, yes. Giving is about honesty before God, love for the church. But it's just to say, all of it, that giving is about discipleship to Jesus. Judas Iscariot stands as the great anti-disciple, the embezzling treasurer. He opined loudly about what good giving should involve, but he was a thief, we are told, and we know. He robbed God in tithes and offerings, not so much because we don't know what he gave of whatever income he had, but it wouldn't matter what he gave, because he simply took the funds that were there. What he put in the collection is irrelevant, since he was going to get it back one way or another. That's the anti-disciple in the matter of giving. But in contrast, we are the true disciples. If in our support of the Lord's work, as in every aspect of a godly life, we sow bountifully. Paul says this in the very next verse in chapter 9, verse 6, and again in verse 10. Sow bountifully, and you will reap bountifully. To supply and multiply the seed you have sown, he says in verse 10, and so increase the fruits of your righteousness. That's not the health and wealth gospel heresy, actually. Give to the Lord, and he'll give to you. Swing low, sweet Cadillac, coming for to carry me home. That's a false gospel. The point is that the fruit of your faithful discipleship in this area as in others will be the increase of the fruits of your righteousness in your own soul, in your relationship to the Lord, and in your relationship to the people of God, and your relationship to the very work of God in the world. May the Lord so bless us in all our works. Let us pray. Lord, bless your word to us so that we take you seriously, so that we're not grudging obligation givers, but generous and free-spirited givers. Heavenly Father, enable us to sow bountifully and so to reap bountifully in the things that belong to the Most High, as you've revealed them to us in your Son, Jesus, and in the work of the gospel. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.